Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. One more time. And go ahead and get your finger in Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, where we'll be turning in a few minutes. But we'll start out with Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So 2 weeks ago, we dealt with verses 19 through 23 as a whole. Last week, we dealt with the first part of what's going on in verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene. And tonight, this morning, we will be dealing with the second part of that. So let's go before the Lord in prayer before we dig in. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, Lord, for the Spirit that you have promised to send in our midst. And I pray for the presence of the Spirit this morning. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give ears to hear to those who are here, that your Spirit would work mightily in our midst. And if there is anyone who does not know you, that you would draw them to yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As most of you know, we've been working through a survey of church history in our Sunday evening book discussion time. And a few weeks ago, we discussed the persecutions that were faced by the early church. Now, most of us, when we think of the persecutions that were faced by the early church, when we think of the difficulties that they faced to follow Jesus, we tend to think of Christians being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, or perhaps dying in some other horrific way, forced to choose between faith in Christ and life itself. When we think of the suffering of following Jesus, that's what often comes to our minds. Yet while there certainly were such seasons of such intense persecution in the early church, these seasons were both infrequent and relatively brief. In other words, even in the early church, the primary challenge wasn't the urgent demand of dying for their faith in Jesus, but rather the daily grind of bearing the shame of belonging to Jesus. This shame, this suffering, could show up in any number of ways. Those who followed Jesus would often face intense opposition from their families and former friends. Especially, it's hard for us to imagine how close-knit the Jewish communities in the Greek-speaking cities were and how hard it was to be kicked out of that community, to be set adrift in society apart from the support that had made life livable. They might face scorn and mockery from those whom they most desired respect. They might lose business opportunities and perhaps find it very difficult to provide for their families. They might be forced to withdraw from some of the recreations that they had once enjoyed. They might find their educational opportunities severely limited. They might lose their seat at whatever tables of influence would otherwise have been open to them. In these and so many other ways, they had to learn to live their earthly lives as second-class citizens. Though Matthew's first readers had likely never been threatened with execution for their faith in Jesus, that came a little later on, they knew very well what it was like to be despised and rejected by society because they were followers of Jesus the Nazarene. They knew what it was like to be tempted to turn away from following Jesus in order to have an easier life. They knew what it was like to choose between societal acceptance and faithfulness to Jesus to live as second-class citizens because they were considered to be ringleaders in the sect of the Nazarenes. For many years, this sort of choice has, for the most part, been foreign to the experience of most American Christians. Now, of course, genuine faithfulness has never been easy, has always come at a cost, in America or anywhere else. Those who seek to fully follow Jesus will always face opposition from those who surround them, even if those who surround them profess to be Christians themselves. Yet while genuine faithfulness has always required real sacrifice, few Americans have had to live as second-class citizens solely because they identified with historic Christianity and its teachings. This is changing, and it is changing very quickly. Though they differ among themselves about many things, the institutions that hold genuine cultural power in our country are, for example, overwhelmingly unified in their opposition to anything resembling a biblical sexual ethic and their scorn of anyone who would uphold such an ethic. When almost every influential institution is already in agreement, grand conspiracies become entirely unnecessary and altogether beside the point. And despite the claims made in their fundraising propaganda, politicians have very little real power to do anything about this. As I've mentioned before, and to give just one example, the New York Times has far more influence on the direction of our society than the White House does. And furthermore, the majority of politicians, even those who say the right things in order to gain the votes of conservative American Christians who are concerned about such matters, have very little real desire to do anything substantial about the direction of our culture, even if they had any power to do so, which they don't. Now, of course, no one in America is being thrown to the lions or sent away to concentration camps for following Jesus. And though I am not a prophet and I don't know what the future holds, it seems to me very unlikely that anything like this is going to happen anytime soon. And yet already, in the present, an increasing number of American Christians are beginning to learn what it means to bear the shame of being a follower of the Nazarene and beginning to pay a higher price for faithfulness to Jesus than they've been called upon to pay in the past. And unless the Lord intervenes in a miraculous way, the day may soon come when some of us, some of you, will be required to live as second-class citizens on earth if you insist on being faithful to your citizenship in heaven, where you will be faced with a choice that you perhaps have not been faced with before. And in our time, in our text this morning, in the thread of passages to which it connects us, we find a profound encouragement for continued faithfulness, even in the face of increased challenges. Let us therefore gird up the loins of our mind and dive deeply into the gold mine of God's word, confident of finding an abundance of sustenance and treasure for our souls. A musical counterpoint, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, is the combination of multiple and harmonically independent melodies into a single whole. Now, textual counterpoint is the use of the same set of words to simultaneously work at multiple levels while still fitting them together as parts of a larger whole. In 2:19 through 23, the passage we read before at the beginning of the message, Matthew's central point, the central point of the paragraph as a whole, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Davidic Messiah from Bethlehem. He's trying to identify, he's saying, Jesus is the Messiah from Bethlehem, even though he grew up in Nazareth, and he's explaining how that came about. But even as he makes this point, at another level, Matthew is presenting Joseph as a model disciple, while simultaneously retelling episodes from the stories of Israel, story of Israel, and from the story of Moses in the key of Jesus, and weaving the whole thing together into one harmonious whole. It's quite a remarkable achievement, to be sure. And last week, we turned our attention to the details of verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, though we can't take the time to retrace all the ground that we covered last week, We do need to briefly review a few points before we move forward. The word here translated as Nazarene simply refers to someone who is from Nazareth, just as Washingtonian refers to someone who is from the great state of Washington. Now this, however, poses a problem for understanding what Matthew is getting at, because the little town of Nazareth was not even settled until hundreds of years after the Old Testament was finished being written. It was settled in the 2nd century BC during the time of the Maccabees, in the time between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And because of that, there's no reference to Nazareth in the Old Testament. There are no prophecies about Nazareth in the Old Testament or any mention of that town at all. So what's going on? Why does Matthew say that the settling of Jesus in Nazareth fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets? And we last week explored some bad ideas of what's not going on. But as I mentioned then, most careful readers of Matthew throughout the centuries have concluded that the simplest explanation is that Matthew is using wordplay to connect with something that is in the New Testament. Matthew is making a pun. Now, we tend to think in modern American culture of wordplay and puns as being rather unserious, if not silly. But the scriptures have a very different view of wordplay, and they repeatedly use such wordplay to make very serious theological points over and over again, especially in the Old Testament and those writers of the New Testament that have more of a Hebrew mentality in the way that they write, as indeed Matthew does. But Matthew, as we should expect by now, isn't just satisfied with a single wordplay, a single connection back to the Old Testament. He instead makes a double play. And in fact, it's quite possible that there's three or four other connections that I'm not going to take the time to get into, because I really do have to stop somewhere and move on to chapter 3. So we're dealing with the two strongest sets of connections, and I will leave out all the more tenuous ones that require more technical explanation. So we're just going to focus on the two ones that are clear. So believe it or not, we are not talking about everything that could be discussed, even though this is the 16th message and we're finishing chapter 2. There's just a lot there, you know? There's a lot there in the text of Matthew. But we're focusing on the two obvious word plays that he makes. So he, familiar with the Old Testament in both Greek and Hebrew, as would have been a number of his first readers, he simultaneously makes use of both to draw attention to two separate sets of connections, both of which find support earlier in these first two chapters of his gospel. So as we saw last week, this is what we focused on last week, the Greek word Nazareos, the word here translated as Nazarene, serves as a link to a striking set of connections in the story of Samson in the Greek text of Judges, which Matthew would have considered to be one of the former prophets. Just as Jesus fulfilled the roles of prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, so also did he fulfill the role of the Old Testament judge and Nazarite, of which Samson was the chief example. And despite his many flaws, though Samson didn't take his role at all seriously, God took that role seriously enough to ensure that Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. And therefore, we should take the roles that God has given us with great seriousness as well. Yet Matthew tells us that the settling of Jesus in Nazareth fulfilled what was spoken, not simply by the prophet in the singular, but rather by the prophets. And since Judges is only a single book in the former prophets, we should almost certainly be looking for at least one more, there may be more than one more, but at least one more set of connections in some other prophetic book. So let's read verse 23 again. And he came and dwelled in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, where we'll spend most of the rest of our time this morning, beginning in verse 1, and we'll hit a few other passages in Isaiah as well. So Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, there are a number of passages in the prophets that speak of the coming of a messianic branch in Zechariah and in other books as well. Most of these passages use the ordinary Hebrew word for branch is sema. The Hebrew word that's here translated at branch is netzer. This much rarer word both looks and sounds strikingly like Netzaret, the Hebrew name of the town of Nazareth. So just as the Greek word Nazareos connects through wordplay to Samson the Nazireos, so the Hebrew place name Netzaret connects through the same sort of wordplay to Isaiah's prophecy about the coming of a Netzer. Now, of course, if the connection between Matthew's gospel and Isaiah's prophecy was limited to this wordplay alone, if all we have is this word sounds like this word, well, that would be pretty weak. But in fact, the wordplay isn't the hook upon which everything hangs. It's the thread that shows us a connection between two things that are deeply connected at the foundation level. So as we shall see over the next few minutes, this wordplay functions as a sort of hyperlink, a portal that helps us to connect to a rich web of connections that are woven into the very heart, both of the Gospel of Matthew and in particular, and of the message of the New Testament as a whole. So the themes that are developed in this passage of Isaiah connect at a deep level to the themes that are developed in the Gospel of Matthew. Those connections have already been made, and all that the wordplay does is to draw our attention to that passage to see the realities that have already been set up. So in order to more fully grasp what's going on in Isaiah 11:1, so with that in mind, we need to turn to Isaiah and we need to examine it in more detail to see what some of those connections might be. But we're going to need to back up to the last few verses of Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. And so turn the page if you need to, but we'll be in Isaiah 10 and verse 28 and following. So in these verses, to give a little bit of the broader context, Isaiah is describing the advance of the idolatrous Assyrian army, mighty and proud. And as this army descends upon Jerusalem from the north, invasions always came out of the north, south, 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 toward Jerusalem. So as this army descends upon Jerusalem from the north, it appears to be unstoppable, and Isaiah gives the itinerary of this army, the places at which they stopped on their journey ever closer to Jerusalem. He has come to Aath, he has passed to Migron, at Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish. O poor Anathoth. Madmenath is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. And you can almost feel this fearsome, mighty, unstoppable army chasing away everything that lies in its path, and none can stand against it. And the army of Judah is as nothing in the field against the mighty Assyrian war machine. And there doesn't appear to be any hope. And yet, though there seems to be no hope of deliverance, the Assyrians never make it into Jerusalem. Verse 32, and yet shall he remain at Nob that day. Nob is where the Assyrian army stops. They don't enter into Jerusalem. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. But shaking one's hand is different from destroying or entering the city. Now, earlier in the chapter, Isaiah pictured the Assyrian army as a mighty cedar forest. That's Lebanon refers to the forest in Lebanon is a cedar forest. You think of this mighty forest of these giant trees. If we were using the forest that we know about, we might think of the redwood forest of these huge trees that are massive, and they seem to just go up towards the heavens and not stop. And there's so many of them, and it just seems overwhelming. So he's described the Assyrians as this forest. But now he picks up this forest imagery once again to depict the judgment of God on the Assyrian army in the days of King Hezekiah. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon, that's a symbol of the mighty forest in Lebanon, shall fall by a mighty one. Even though the Assyrians appeared unstoppable and mighty, they posed no difficulty to the Lord of hosts. As the book of Revelation makes plain, no matter how much damage they cause in the short term, destruction is always the ultimate end of every idolatrous earthly power. When we pay attention to this context, Isaiah's prophecy of the permanent flourishing of the humble branch of the roots of Jesse directly contrasts with the permanent destruction of the mighty cedar forest of the Assyrian army. So he pictures for us a mighty forest that gets cut down to the ground and is never heard from again. And then he pictures a humble branch that comes from a fallen tree that reigns forever and ever. So that contrast is part of what he's getting at. 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In this verse, Isaiah pictures for us a tree that has been cut down. And the word the King James translates here as stem refers more specifically to a rootstock or even a stump, as the ESV renders it. In keeping with Isaiah's own earlier prophecy, the tree of David is now apparently lifeless. It's cut down all the way to the roots. The kingdom of David appears to be finished. And yet, even as the mighty cedar forest of Assyria fades away forever, there is life that remains in this stump of Jesse, the father of David. And as we work through the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel, we found him underscoring the connection between Jesus and David over and over again. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the son of David. And then the entire genealogy that follows in verses 2 through 17 is structured so as to portray Jesus as the second David. It's structured around the name of David, and there's wordplay going on there that we don't have time to go over all of that again. But it's all structured around how Jesus is the second David. And there's like three different things that Matthew does to put that. It's like he uses bold, underline, and italics to emphasize Jesus is the second David. Get that in your minds really clear. That's what he's saying in the genealogy. And the reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem is because that's where David was born. And so forth and so on. The first two chapters are saturated in Davidic imagery. So it's no surprise that Matthew's connecting back to a passage about a branch from the root of Jesse. The connections go much deeper than mere wordplay. With this in mind, let's look a little more closely at the first half of this verse. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of, or the stump of Jesse. Though the kings of Judah were often described as the sons of David, it said they did as their father David, or they didn't do as their father David. David himself is the only one who is ever described as the son of Jesse. So this is very significant. This passage in Isaiah 11, this is the only passage in the prophets that refers to Jesse. There's plenty of passages that refer to David. This is the only one that refers to Jesse, David's father. And that's very significant. As the commentator Motir explains well, the reference to Jesse indicates that this rod is not just another king in David's line, but rather another David. Not just another king in David's line, but another David, which of course is exactly the point that Matthew was making in the genealogy, which is one of the only places in the Old Testament that makes that point as explicit as it's made here. So since it's exactly the point Matthew emphasizes in his genealogy, it should be no surprise that he now links back to it at the end of the account of the birth of Christ. And yet Jesus does much more than take things back to the glory days of the first David. His coming represents a fresh start for God's people. He does more than restore things back to the way they used to be. He advances the story of redemption to a place it has not yet been. And in keeping with this, things get even more interesting in the second half of the verse and in this next reference to Jesse in verse 10. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And this word branch is the word that connects back to the name of the town of Nazareth. So for Isaiah to say that the coming Messiah will be a second David arising from the stump of Jesse is remarkable enough. Yet he takes things much further, because he tells us in the second half of verse 1 that a branch will come up from the roots of Jesse. And in case we didn't get the point, in verse 10, Isaiah returns to this theme of Jesse's roots. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. Not just someone who springs from Jesse's root. Someone who is Jesse's root. As Motier puts it, this means that Jesse sprang from him. He is the root support and origin of the messianic family in which he would be born. The Messiah is the root cause of his own family tree. Let that sink in for a second. The Messiah is the root cause of his own family tree. The miraculous virgin birth of the eternal Son of God, which Matthew has just finished relating over the course of his first two chapters, is the only possible way in which the Messiah could come from David's stump, be born in the line of David, while at the same time himself being Jesse's root, the one for whom all things exist and by whom all things consist. The web of connections between Isaiah 11 and the first chapters of Matthew's gospel go much deeper than we might have expected at first. Though this promised branch springs up from the gnarled roots of a cut down tree, his kingdom is glorious beyond belief. And though we don't have time to work through these verses in detail, listen to some of what Isaiah goes on to say about the glorious reign of the promised branch, starting in chapter 11 and verse 2 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is an astonishing picture. And as Isaiah continues on in the following verses, he tells us that in the kingdom of the Messiah that is coming, the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. He promises the total transformation of all of creation and the total removal of everything that might cause harm or destruction. And in many ways, this prophecy of the messianic kingdom in Isaiah chapter 11 serves as a preview of the much more extended depiction of the messianic kingdom that follows at the very end of Isaiah in chapters 54 and following. Just as the prophecy in chapter 10 promises the total destruction of the mighty Assyrian forest, so the prophecy in chapter 11 promises the total victory of the lowly branch from the roots of Jesse, the rod that springs up from the cut down stump of David's family. Though the mighty cedars would be hacked down, this lowly branch would flourish forever. Though the idolatrous empires of this world would all be destroyed, not even the gates of hell would be able to prevail against the triumphant kingdom of the Messiah. Though it would start small as a mustard seed, it would grow until it filled the whole earth. And the statue was knocked down, the stone would remain. When we look at passages like these, it's easy to understand why Jesus' disciples so often argued about who would have the seats of power and influence at the right hand of Jesus' throne when he came into his kingdom. You read the Gospels, Jesus gives them a warning about the suffering and death he's about to face. Pastor Scott read one of those this morning, and they're sad and they're upset about the warning, but they don't get it because all they can see is the coming glory. So even at the Last Supper, they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the seat at the right hand, who's going to be in charge. The glory is coming, and it's coming soon, and they can see it, and that's all they can see. And if we only had Isaiah 11, we can see where they would get that idea. If that's all that they read, if that's what their focus was on, their response makes a good deal of sense. Yet before the promised Messiah, the branch from Jesse's roots, the victorious servant of the Lord, could enter into the glories described in Isaiah 11, something had to happen. Something that, no matter how many times he reminded them, Jesus' disciples did their best to forget during his earthly ministry. Listen to the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, that is the promised servant of the Lord, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. We've seen that word before, haven't we? He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In these verses, Isaiah reminds us that the time in between the coming of the promised branch and his final triumph would be filled by shame and rejection. The way the scriptures tie together is truly astonishing, because when Jesus' enemies scorned him as a Nazarene, they, an inhabitant of the despised little town of Nazareth, they fulfilled the darkness of Isaiah 53 even as they unintentionally linked Jesus with the glories of Isaiah 11. In other words, the path to glory depicted so beautifully in Isaiah 11 ran straight through the shame and the rejection pictured so powerfully in Isaiah 53. Before the branch of Isaiah 11 could bear the glorious fruit depicted in the rest of that chapter, he had to endure the painful shame of Isaiah 53. And Nazareth ties all of these things together. Before this branch could bear fruit, he had to begin by bearing shame. Before he could be the glorious branch, he had to be the despised root from the despised town of Nazareth. And it would be through the shame and the suffering, through the self-sacrificial death that Isaiah goes on to portray in the remainder of chapter 53, that the forces of evil would be defeated, the people of God would be set free, and the creation of God would be restored. It was because the servant of the Lord, this root out of a dry ground, this branch from a cut down tree, was oppressed and afflicted, because he willingly poured out his soul in death, that he went on to gain the spoils of total victory over sin and death and the grave. It was through being hung on a tree, nailed to a Roman cross, that this branch would spring forth into unstoppable, life-giving fruitfulness. And this is why the shame and suffering of the servant we find pictured in Isaiah 53 is immediately followed in the next chapters by a depiction of the glorious end times fruitfulness accomplished by his work. The shame and the suffering of Isaiah 53 is immediately followed by the joyful singing of Isaiah 54. As soon as the servant's work is done, the singing begins. And the celebration goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter, expanding the glories of Isaiah 11 to a far greater vision of the glory of the kingdom of the branch. Though we won't take the time to work through these chapters this morning, they connect directly back to the vision that we've already seen in Isaiah 11. The short season of the servant's shame is followed by a harvest of glorious, jaw-dropping, mind-blowing fruitfulness. The shame of being scorned as an inhabitant of Netzaret was simply a step along the way of fulfilling the mission of the Netzer, the branch of the Lord. Let's briefly sum up the ground we've covered up to this point. As he brings his account of the birth and the infancy of Jesus to a close, Matthew takes the settling of Joseph and Mary and Jesus in Nazareth as an occasion for a double wordplay that ties together several of the themes he has developed in these first chapters. Though Jesus was despised by his enemies as an inhabitant of the lowly town of Nazareth, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. In God's providence, the very slander they intended to prove that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, could do nothing but point out even more ways in which Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies, the ancient promises, the roles, the types, the story, the whole kit and caboodle of the Old Testament. One of these promises, the one we have focused on over the past few minutes, is that the Messiah would spring as a branch from the stump of the toppled tree of David. Though he would be despised and rejected of men, bearing shame and scoffing rude, the brief season of the servant's shame would be followed by a glorious harvest of astonishing fruitfulness, a fruitfulness that would last forever. These are glorious truths. If they do not move you to worship, if they do not stir your soul to praise our triune God for his infinite wisdom and grace, then something is desperately wrong with your spiritual condition. Yet even as we raise our hands in celebration and bow our knees in worship, it is entirely appropriate to consider the difference that all of these truths are supposed to make in our everyday lives. These truths weren't given to us simply so that we'd have something to talk about on Sunday, but so that we could go on to faithfully live for Jesus on every day whose name ends in Y. Days like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the rest of Sunday when we're not in church. This imagery of roots and branches, of shoots and vines, we need to realize, isn't limited to prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. It is also part and parcel of the way the Messiah's people are described. Jesus himself put it this way, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." If you have truly been saved from your sins, you have been united to the branch of which Isaiah prophesied so long ago. Even as the mighty cedars of the idolatrous empires of this world come crashing down, we can have the confidence that the church of Jesus Christ will remain. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against those who have been united as the fruit of this life-giving branch. As those who have placed our faith in Jesus, we are the people of the branch, forever united to him by the invisible umbilical cord of the Spirit. As the ones called Christians, we bear his name, and we have been called to follow in his footsteps. And yet we must never forget that all who desire to taste of the glorious future fruit of the resurrection must be prepared to bear the present shame of the cross. And this is something that the New Testament everywhere proclaims. As we find in 1 Peter, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, as ye are partakers of the shame of the branch, that when his glory shall be revealed, when the fruit of his reign comes to fruition, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. The Apostle Peter makes it very plain that all who expect to share in the triumph of Christ's coming kingdom must be prepared to share in the shame and suffering that characterized his earthly ministry. The scorned root of Isaiah 53 simply is the glorious branch of Isaiah 11. You cannot be connected with the one without being united to the other. It's a package deal. We cannot expect to arrive at where he is going if we are not willing to follow in the path that he himself took. His steps, and only his steps, lead to where he is. Now listen closely, because there's a connection here that is truly astonishing. And when I first saw this, I was like, my jaw hit the floor, because I hadn't even made this connection, and it just all tied together so beautifully. It's a bit difficult to see in English translation, but when Peter says that those who are reproached for the name of Christ are happy because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon them, when he says the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon them, if you look at the Greek text of Peter and you look at the Greek text of Isaiah, Peter is directly quoting Isaiah 11:2. Where it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord resting on the promised branch. In other words, the Apostle Peter himself links bearing the reproach of the servant in Isaiah 53 with bearing the Spirit of the glorious victory of the servant in Isaiah chapter 11. He makes that same connection that we've been developing in this sermon. Only, and all those who identify with the suffering servant will be made to participate in the Spirit that rests upon the victorious branch. Only in all those who are reproached for the name of Christ, only in all those who join in the present shame of the Nazarene will be participants in the glorious coming kingdom of the branch. And it is almost impossible to overemphasize how strongly the New Testament links these two realities together. Christ suffered for us, laying down his life as the payment for our sins, so that, as Peter himself put it, we could follow in his steps. We are delivered by the cross, not to escape the cross, but rather to be enabled to walk in the way of the cross. And this is not, despite what some might try to tell you, a message of doom and gloom and misery and woe and agony on me. It was, we must never forget, for the joy that was set before Jesus that he endured the cross, despising the shame. We are called not to fix our eyes on the shame and the suffering we might face in this time in between in which we live, but rather on the eternal joy that has been set before us, a joy to which our present sufferings are not worthy of being compared. This is the example that Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, has left for us. These are the footsteps in which we are called to walk. And when we are tempted because of the difficulties of following Jesus to allow our knees to shake and our hands to hang down, we need to remember to keep our eyes fixed on this joy. When we are called to partake in Christ's sufferings, when we are called to bear his reproach, when we are called, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, to join him outside the gate in the place of shame and rejection, called perhaps to live as second-class citizens, we should be filled not with despair, but with joy. We need to remember that the people of the branch are going to participate in the triumph of the branch. The true vine was lifted up on the stake of the cross so that he could bear fruit, so that he could bear us, so that he could draw all men, could draw you, and could draw me unto himself, so he could make them into a people, so he could give that people a kingdom that would last forever when the mighty cedars have all gone away. Present suffering leads to a glorious future victory, not just for the Messiah, but for all who belong to him. We bear the fruit of the Spirit in the presence as the first fruits, as the guarantee, as the earnest money of the glorious fruitfulness of the kingdom that is to come in the future. Present suffering leads to a glorious future victory, not just for the Messiah, but for all who belong to him. Listen to the glorious promise we find in Isaiah 60, the fruit of the sacrificial suffering we find described in Isaiah 53. Thy people, that is the people of the branch, also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And the word here translated as branch in Isaiah 60 is netzer, the very same rare word we saw used in Isaiah chapter 11. The mighty forest, the idolatrous empires of this and every age, the seemingly unstoppable holders of cultural power do not pose the slightest obstacle to the plans and the purposes of our King. The future lies not with the impressive imperial power of Assyria or Babylon or Russia or China or America or any other of the idolatrous world powers that may happen to come along between now and the return of Christ, but rather with the powerless little flock who bear the present reproach of Jesus of Nazareth with joy, confident that they bear the fruit of the Spirit in the present and will participate in his future fruitfulness in the kingdom that is coming. Those who suffer with him now, as Paul reminded Timothy, will one day also reign with him. Some of the ground we've covered in a single sentence: only and all of those who bear the present shame of the branch will share in his future fruitfulness. Only and all of those who bear the present shame of the branch will share in his future fruitfulness. If we are unwilling to share in the present sufferings of the branch, we have no right to expect that we will share in his future triumph, because the two realities are inseparable. Because our Messiah suffered shame in his earthly ministry, we can expect to suffer shame and rejection in our earthly ministries, and we should not be upset about that, because it's what he told us to expect. We should therefore not think that some strange thing has happened when following Jesus begins to cost us something. That's normal Christianity. That's what we should expect. We should think it very strange when following Jesus doesn't cost us something. Listen to what Jesus himself taught his disciples. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you, and so persecuted they the Master that went before us. This sort of suffering, not for our own orneriness. If you suffer because you're ornery, Peter makes this very clear. If you suffer because you're a difficult person to be around, that does not glorify God. If you suffer because you, for your own misdeeds, that does not glorify God. If you suffer for your own personal opinions, that might be noble depending on what those opinions are, but that's still not the suffering that glorifies God and should lead us to rejoice. The suffering for righteousness' sake, however, is simply part of what it means to identify with the Bethlehem-born Messiah who lowered himself to grow up in Nazareth so that he would bear the shame and come forth bearing fruit, the fruit of a people to whom he promised to give a kingdom. We need to remember that suffering is the normal condition of the people of God. As Paul told Timothy, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Though many of us are going to be called upon to pay a higher price for faithfulness than we have yet paid, we need to remember that genuine faithfulness has never been easy, even in America. And while few have suffered simply for bearing the name of Christ, those who have actually stood against the popular sins of their day have always paid a heavy price for doing so, even in America, because those who stand against the sins that are popular always pay a price for doing so. And while what we are facing may in some cases feel new to us, we should not feel as though some strange thing has happened unto us. We should instead, remembering the reward that is set before us, rejoice and be exceeding glad. We should be light of heart and quick of step and filled with joy. Now, don't get me wrong. Suffering is not easy. If it was easy, it wouldn't be suffering. Shame is not easy to bear. If it was easy to bear, it wouldn't really be shame. No one enjoys going outside the gate. Not really. No one enjoys being treated as a second-class citizen. Not really. If it was a good and pleasant thing, it wouldn't actually be suffering. And when following, no one, no matter how faithful, makes it through these waters without a struggle. And the New Testament addresses this struggle over and over again because the struggle is real. When following Jesus begins to really cost us something, we'll be tempted, like many in the early church, to turn back from being faithful to Jesus. We'll be tempted to become weary in well-doing, tempted to allow our knees to become weak and our hands to hang down. We may even be tempted, like the Apostle Peter himself did, to deny that we ever knew Jesus. And when the steps of the Messiah become difficult and heavy and hard, we need to remember to renew our vision of the destination toward which those footsteps are headed. We need to remember that the branch from Jesse's root is going to outlast the cedar forest that now seems so impressive and so frightening. When every last one of them has been cut down and forgotten, the poor and broken people who belong to the branch will only just be getting started. It is with the little flock, the despised branch, the root out of a dry ground, that the hope of the future lies. All and only those who are attached to the true vine will both bear the fruit of the Spirit in the present and take part of the glorious harvest of the branch in the resurrection kingdom that is yet to come. And I cannot draw this message to a close without making a few direct points of application to your lives. First, do you truly belong to the branch of which I have spoken so much? Simply calling yourself a Christian isn't enough. The only thing that changes your eternal destiny is genuine union with the one true vine. This vine, this branch, this root loved you so much that he laid down his life for you and for your redemption. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in your place condemned he stood. He sealed your pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. If he is not your Savior, turn to him today. Repent of your sins and be united to the only branch that bears a harvest that will last forever. Don't refuse the gift that he offers because you are afraid of the path in which he calls you to walk. Though the way of the cross is not always easy, it is the way of the cross, and only the way of the cross, that can lead you safely home, all the way to the Father's house. If you have questions about how you too can belong to this vine, about how you too can join the people of Jesus, please talk to me and one of the other pastors after the service. If you're a lady, we'll get a lady to talk to you. We want to help you know how you can belong to the people that the branch is gathering. Secondly, if you do belong to Jesus, you need to remember that suffering is the normal condition of the people of God. If we are unwilling to bear his present shame, if we feel like some strange thing is happening to us, if we're anxious and upset and frantic and desperate, or perhaps even in despair about the prospect of suffering, we need to recalibrate our expectations. We need to remember that if we're unwilling to share in his present shame, we have no right to expect to participate in his future fruitfulness. And we need to learn to respond to suffering with rejoicing, because that is what Jesus has commanded us to do. And that is what ordinary Christianity looks like. Anything else should surprise us. Now, lest we get grandiose visions that we're going to be thrown to the lions, and that's what suffering looks like, and if you're not being thrown to the lions, then you really aren't being faithful, we need to remember that the suffering and the shame of the branch can take many different forms, and it can often come from very unexpected places. We need to remember that Moses was delivered by the daughter of Pharaoh, and yet he was run out of Egypt by the accusations of one of his own people. We'll be talking about that story tonight. We often think, I know who is going to persecute me. It's that people or that group. Well, that may not be the case. Your suffering may come from a different direction altogether. It may look like finding yourself shut out from the promotion you've had your heart set on for years. Not because you took a stand on homosexuality or transgenderism and you really let them know what the Bible says, but simply because you wouldn't lie for someone, or because you made someone else look bad by showing up on time, and they were out to get you because of that. It could be really boring and not very exciting at all, and yet it's still suffering, and it's still suffering for the sake of Jesus. It could look like finding the courage to lovingly rebuke the sins of those that you love, only to have them turn on you and reveal a side darker than you ever thought possible. And you experience a great deal of suffering from that. And maybe no one ever knows what you're going through, but it's still suffering for the sake of Jesus. It may even look like fighting your own sin so fiercely that you're willing to make real changes, painful changes, embarrassing changes that people ask awkward questions about, so that you can lay aside the sins that are now so easily besetting you. And you hate your sins more than you love your reputation, and you suffer so that you can be in the footsteps of the branch. And regardless of how it shows up in your life, rest assured, if you truly seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, it will cost you something. And if it's not costing you anything, and if you're not willing for it to cost you anything, you need to seriously consider your spiritual condition. Consider how closely you are united to the branch, and recalibrate your expectations of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, so that when suffering comes, it can be faced with joy rather than despair. Finally, as we learn to bear the shame of the branch, we must never forget to keep our eyes fixed on the joy that has been set before us, a joy that has been guaranteed, not by our faithfulness, but by his. Though we should be prepared to face genuine suffering in this time in between in which we live, we must always remember that suffering is not the end of our story, because suffering was not the end of his story. And if you are here this morning, weary in well-doing, weighed down by the difficulties that you have faced over the past week, you need to know that your labor is not in vain, no matter how much you might be tempted to think that it is. He knows what you are going through. And there is not a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ that will go unrewarded in the kingdom that is coming. You need to know that there is coming a day when all who have shared in the suffering of the branch will share in his triumph. On that day, the earth, as Isaiah went on to say in chapter 11, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a magnificent image. On that day, all those who have suffered with him will also reign with him. On that day, those who have lived with their eyes fixed on the heavenly city will see that city descend to earth. And on that day, those who have lived as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, who have experienced life as second-class citizens in the kingdoms of this world, will enter into their heavenly citizenship and will receive the inheritance that has been laid up for all those who have been united to the branch. If you're here this morning and you're becoming weary in well-doing, you need to lift your eyes from your present difficulties to consider once again the mark towards which we are striving, and to fix your eyes once more on the glorious branch who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Please pray with me. Father, I come before you. I thank you for the glorious beauty of your word. And I pray, Father Lord, that you would help us not just to rejoice in this beauty, but to enter into it, to live out these truths in our own daily lives. Pray, if there's anyone here who does not know you, that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. Help us, Father, to glorify you in all we do, say, and think. In Christ's name I pray.